Welcome, everyone, to an edition of Governed by God, a biblical look at law, civics, and government. My name is Eric Leupold. Thank you for joining me on today's episode. So, in keeping with the current series that I'm doing on responses to Christian nationalism, the challenge I want to look at today is the challenge that Christian nationalists, or those who believe that the nation should be Christian and its rulers should be Christian and should act Christianly, that those who believe that are valuing the wrong things. They're being too earthly-minded. They're really acting no different than the power-hungry, worldly types of people. Okay, so now, in this sense, this challenge addresses something like the motive and the means. So again, we can all agree, sure, we want all people to be Christian, and of course we want all rulers to be Christian, and we want Christian rulers to act like Christians, but if you focus on that, if you really talk about that too much, you sound too much like the world, okay? You're not acting any differently than those unbelievers who are clamoring for power, and all they do is talk about politics and civil power. So my response to that challenge, and it's a fair challenge because we can go too far with certain things and we can become too fixated on certain things if we don't keep them in the proper perspective. The challenge here is, well, if the world does this, then you shouldn't have anything to do with it, okay? Because essentially, if the world touches it, it's dirty. And so we, as Christians, are to be clean. So we should not chase after the things that the world chases after. And so I was trying to think about what other topics we might see in Scripture where the world does tend to chase after them, but those things are themselves not bad. Okay, and I think a good parallel is found with money. So money and wealth is very much something that the world chases after and obsesses over. We see this everywhere, all the time. Okay, so you know, you might say, well, people are obsessed with that. Unbelievers are obsessed with getting political power. And then I could say, well, yes, and the same is true concerning money, concerning wealth. Unbelievers are also often obsessed with material possessions, because that's their hope. That's all they have in this life, is the entertainment, the material, getting as much money as possible, and just really having lots of nice things. But we would say then that the Bible presents two perspectives that are not contradictory on things like money and wealth. Money can be an idol, that's number one, and money can be a blessing, that's number two. And what we're called to do as Christians is to flee from idolatry and recognize the blessing for what it is. So, for example, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, often misquoted passage. The passage says, "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." All right? And that has often been twisted to say, money is the root of all evil. Well, that's not true at all. That would be something like Karl Marx might say, money is the root of all evil. But the truth is that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's not the only root of evil. There's other roots too, the pride. Pride can be, you know, pride cometh before the fall. So that's clearly a problem there, or lust leads to many problems. We'll just say that, many evils. But what is commanded of Christians is contentment. Okay, so Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 says, "Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have." Okay, so that's pretty straightforward, all right? Contentment, not having an obsession or a love of money. Does that mean that having wealth makes you an evil person? No. No, being wealthy is not inherently evil. It doesn't mean that you attained that wealth through sin. Does being content mean that you should not seek a better paying job, or that you should not ask for a promotion or seek promotion when it's available to you? Is that wrong to do that? I suppose it could be, depending on your motives. But Scripture also says, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21, that, quote, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity, end quote. So that's Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And what he's talking about there is a type of contentment. How were you called when you became a Christian? Were you married? Were you unmarried? Were you slave? Were you free? Were you wealthy? Were you poor? And the point is that you should be content where the Lord has placed you. It doesn't mean, though, that you don't seek a change in circumstances. If you're single when you were called as a Christian, it does not mean you should never get married. Okay? And just like here, Paul says, were you a slave or a bondservant when you became a Christian? Do not be concerned about it. So don't be overly fretful about the fact that you are still in slavery, even though you're a believer. But he says, if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of it. So there is a place for what you might call growth or upward mobility or increase in wealth or whatever the case may be. But whatever situation we're in, whatever we have, we're to recognize the blessing and the usefulness of it and to glorify God, whether that's money or something else that God gives us. So wealth is a blessing to be used, and it is God who gives us the ability to earn wealth. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 17 through 18 is what he tells the Israelites. Don't forget who I am. Don't say that your wealth and your money has gotten you to this place. No, remember, it's the Lord that gives you the ability to make wealth, to get wealth, and to earn it. And then Ecclesiastes often talks about this wealth, and the enjoyment of wealth is God's gift. King Solomon says in chapter 5, verse 19 of Ecclesiastes, everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. So many people in Scripture were wealthy. And by the way, many of them also had civil power, had political power. We see people like Abraham or Job, or Solomon, David, or Daniel. In the New Testament, we have Lydia and Joseph of Arimathea. And eventually Zacchaeus, he becomes a believer as a tax collector. He doesn't stop being a tax collector, but at least he stops being wicked in how he treats people. So the point is that wealth is not inherently evil, and neither is civil power. Neither is the power of the sword. It is not an inherently evil thing. And what's even more interesting is that in a republic where we live in the United States, it's more like wealth than anything else because everybody has some level of money or wealth in our society. And in the same way, everyone has some level of civil power because we all have a vote. We're all given one vote to steward. So civil power is dispersed among all the people. So in a sense, we all have a fraction of political power that we wield. Now, when we vote, all of it is added up and it is then given to a representative who receives the most votes. And that representative is given the sword in that sense. Everyone essentially collectively says, here's my piece of the sword. And then when they're all gathered, it forms a sword that the elected official carries and wields. Someone is going to have civil power to enforce the rules, maintain stability and peace and order and all the things. And it's also not inherently evil. It's not like it's dirty to have civil power. If it is, then Christians actually shouldn't vote ever. And they shouldn't advocate for a democracy because in a democratic society or republic, each voting citizen has a piece or a fraction of civil power under their stewardship. And so if civil power and political authority is dirty, inherently evil and dirty, then Christians should have no business voting or advocating for some kind of system of voting. So Christians just have to be careful about not making civil power into an idol. We have to understand the role, purpose, and the function of it, just like money. Money can't save us. and neither can political power. But there are entire schools of thought dedicated to managing one's wealth and growing it. So there would be nothing wrong then with having schools or groups dedicated to understanding civil power and managing that, which we might call statecraft, the act of creating laws. What is it, you know, what does it look like to wisely and in a good God-honoring way create laws and to administer a township or a state or a country, right? So statecraft. Is there anything wrong with focusing on that or advocating for Christians to get involved in that? I don't think so. Just like it would be, it's no less wrong to advocate for Christians getting involved in how to handle money, how to invest wisely, how to steward God's creation. The Bible has a lot to say about stewardship and the use of money, and in the same way, it also has a lot to say about civil power. Okay, so we should not be silent or stay out of it because we're afraid of committing idolatry or because the thing is dirty inherently. If that were the case, then we should be like monks and join a monastery and give up our possessions. If we treat money that way, we certainly should take vows of poverty or must never talk about money because it's that dirty little thing we don't really want to discuss. So the point is that ultimately Christians know that their hope is found in Christ alone, and not in money, and not in civil power. So in Psalm 146:3, we see the psalmist says, "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation." Yeah, of course. We understand civil rulers do not save us. As far as eternal things go, they can only do some earthly things that God has given them to do. They have a part to play, and they can't save us, but neither can money. But that doesn't mean that we don't use money or even seek to save and acquire and invest our money here in this life. And again, when it comes to justice, same thing. We know that ultimately only God can provide true justice. Only He will make all things right. Proverbs 29:26 says, "Many seek the face of a ruler, but it is from the Lord that a man gets justice." That doesn't mean that there's no such thing as an earthly kind of justice or a godly kind of justice that is administered here on earth. No, God has given us instructions on what justice looks like here on earth. John the Baptist told tax collectors, don't take more than what you're supposed to take. He told soldiers, don't steal people's money. Be content with your wages. Okay? None of them said, well, you know, justice will happen one day. Not a problem, right? Now, Jesus criticized the Pharisees for their unjust practices, their swallowing up of widows' homes, and their use of the Korban rule in which a person could dedicate their money to the temple and avoid the responsibility of taking care of aging parents, right? And Jesus criticizes them severely for that, for dishonoring father and mother for the sake of their traditions. What they were advocating for was not justice. Now, Jesus didn't say to those individuals that were suffering under that system, he didn't say, well, you know, the Father will give you justice eventually. Don't worry about it right now. Don't even bother with it right now. No, of course not. No, of course not. So the point is that even though God ultimately will be the one who brings justice, there is a part to play here in this life. Now, someone might then come back and say, well, but what makes you any different from the world? The world seeks political power too. Well, they also seek justice and money. And so my answer would be, well, the world puts their trust in money and in civil power. And this is what that looks like. It looks like, number one, you'll do anything to get it. Okay, so the worldly people will do anything to get money and power, including lying, stealing, and cheating. Whether that's cheating in a political race or an election or lying about their political opponent, they'll do anything to win. They'll do anything to hold power, whether that's assassinate people or use excessive force, control the voting booth, things like that. And they will not restrain their use of power, okay? Because there's no God above them. They don't believe in a God above them. And so the ungodly people, they make the rules in their own mind. So there are no limits, because to have limits and to show restraint is weakness. And in that sense, those who wield civil power in an ungodly way, the punishments that they dish out don't fit the crime. They become like Nebuchadnezzar, who burns people alive because they won't bow down to his golden statue. And they'll punish everything. They'll punish speech, all kinds of speech of any kind, and they'll punish thoughts. So the world, when they chase after civil power, when they look at civil power, they're definitely doing so from a very idolatrous perspective. They'll do anything to get it, they'll do anything to hold it, and they won't restrain themselves in their use of it. But Christians are the opposite. So we might also have civil power or utilize civil power, but we're stewarding it as God has required. So that means we won't do anything to get it. We're going to play by the rules. We're going to trust in the Lord. We're going to do it the right way. How you attain civil power matters. We're not going to cheat in an election. We're not going to lie about our opponent. We won't do anything to hold it. Okay, let's say we win the election. We get in office. We do the best we can. And population doesn't like it. And they vote us out. Well, we know that God's in control. God is the one that raises up rulers, and he's also the one that tears them down and brings them down. And that's God's decision. Our job is to be good stewards of what he has provided to us. And we will restrain our use of it. We know that we will answer to God at the end for what we did and for how we used the things he gave us. We will answer to him for how we used our money, and we will answer to him for how we used any authority or power that he's given us. Okay, so Christians are also looking at civil power, but we're not looking at it from an idolatrous perspective. We won't do anything to get it. We won't do anything to hold it. And we will restrain ourselves in how we use it. That's what Christians are called to do. So then someone might say, okay, well, fine. Yeah, you don't look at it the same way that a worldly person does. But aren't you supposed to be focused on heavenly things? Like, still, why are you so focused on earthly stuff? And my response to that would be, well, the same thing could be said about money. You know, why are you saving up money, you're investing, you're thinking of the future, you're doing this, you're doing that. Why are you so focused on earthly things? Why don't you be so focused on heavenly things? Why don't you focus on that? You know, lay up treasures in heaven. And the point is, you can do both. And in fact, I would say that how you steward your money, how you honor God with what he has given you, is the way you lay up treasures in heaven. You do give to the poor and to the needy. You do care for the widow and the orphan. You do make wise decisions. You don't blow it all on parties. You don't become like the prodigal son and just have one party after another. You also save it up and you pass it on to the next generation. A righteous man leaves an inheritance for his children's children, Proverbs says. So you do all those things, and that is laying up treasures in heaven. You are doing what God wants you to do with what he's given you. And I'm sure that all of you have probably heard the phrase, the person is so heavenly minded that he's of no earthly good. And that might apply to something like a theologian sitting in his nice cozy chair. All he does is just read and study things and think about things, but never applies it, never lives it out in the real world. Or the philosopher who just debates pointless questions and doesn't actually live his life or apply it to any area of his life. But I think the true perspective is that being properly heavenly minded, being heavenly minded, enables us to do the most earthly good. And why do I say that? Because when your thoughts are turned to God, when you submit yourself to the Lord in the kingship of Christ, that leads you to live in this world in the best and most righteous way. You're treating people the way God wants you to treat people. And you're stewarding God's things the way that God wants you to steward the things he's given you. You are living your life the way God wants you to live your life. So being heavenly minded is the only way to be truly of earthly good. And this is because keeping our eyes fixed on the Lord allows us to avoid the two extremes. The one extreme is just being neglectful and abandoning the world, just kind of, you know, that is that armchair philosopher, or it's that escapism where I'm not going to pick up the trash. I'm not going to, I don't really care about the earth or about its resources or about my neighborhood, because I'm just so focused on inner joy or inner peace or whatever. I'm turning inward. I'm going to abandon my responsibilities. No, you can't do that because God cares. And because God cares and you want to serve God, you should care. And then the other extreme is idolizing the world, making the world like God, or putting the world in God's place and worshiping the world. And that's that extreme, you know, climate activism, where Mother Earth, she needs to be saved, and humans are a cancer, and they need to be eradicated or severely reduced in number in order to save Mother Earth, because she's angry and she's wrathful. We need to appease her. So that's those are the two extremes, and keeping our minds fixed on the Lord allows us to avoid that. So being heavenly minded enables us to be the best citizens, workers, teachers, parents, and civil rulers, if we happen to be given civil power. But then someone might say, well, again, why do you care so much about the civil realm? You know, you Christian nationalists, why do you care about civil power? And I could say in response, well, why do you care about parents or schools or arts or entertainment or business? Why do you care about those things, fellow Christian? Should the church not talk about any of those things? When the church talks about parents, it's delving in the realm of family government. That's a separate sphere than the church. When the church talks about education or arts or entertainment or wealth, those are worldly things, one could say, right? But they're not. They're things that God has made. And everything has its part to play and its place in God's created order. And loving my neighbor means I should care about my community. I should care about the civil order around me. Because at the end of the day, that's what civil power is. Civil order, civil power, the political realm is about how neighbors treat each other. That's really what it is about. Why do you think zoning laws exist? A zoning law exists to prevent you from doing certain things with your property that could negatively impact your neighbor. What about tax laws? Taking money from you to be used to help a neighbor or multiple neighbors. Or how about permits? You know, supposedly you get a permit because the township wants to make sure that if you put a pool in, or if you do this or that, that you're going to take care of your neighbor and make sure that doesn't impact your neighbor in a negative way. How about speed limits? Or laws against drunk driving? All of these things are how neighbors treat each other, what it means to love your neighbor. And by the way, the laws of your community reflect the heart of your community. Okay, just like as Christians, we bear the fruit of the Spirit because our heart's been changed. Well, when a community, when their heart is changed, then they will bear fruit as well. And that's going to be seen in the laws that they have. The laws of a society reflect its heart, whether it's a heart of idolatry or a heart that's after the Lord and obeys Him. So I care because I don't want to see my unborn neighbors murdered or my neighbor's children have their parts cut off. Okay? And I understand, and we all understand and should understand, that only the gospel saves. But part of the gospel message is declaring that Jesus is Lord over everything, over art, entertainment, and wealth, and family, and education, as well as the civil realm. He is the King of Kings. And that's just not a flowery statement. It's a statement that actually means something. Who are kings? What are kings? Kings are people who wield civil power. Okay, is Jesus over them? Are they supposed to submit to Him? Yes. Why? Because He is the King of Kings. That's why. And so the King reigns. Jesus reigns, and we don't have to live in darkness. And he calls us to love our neighbors, and so we should strive for that. As individuals, yes, and as a corporate group, as a community, and even internationally. How nation treats nation is something that Jesus cares about. I'm fairly certain that Jesus cares about what's going on between Ukraine and Russia. I also believe that Jesus cares about what's going on in Israel and Palestine. I'm fairly certain that Jesus cares about that. So insofar as God has given us civil authority, civil power, or given us wisdom regarding it, we should use our gifts and our resources accordingly. And churches and pastors should have no problem speaking about what a godly use of power looks like, no differently than they might speak about what a godly use of parental authority looks like, or what a godly use of wealth looks like. They shouldn't shy away from that, because civil power is not a dirty thing, just like wealth is not a dirty thing. So I want to end with looking at Proverbs 31. And why I picked Proverbs 31 is because I love the entire chapter, but it's not just a chapter about the Proverbs 31 woman or wife. The beginning part is about kingship. It's about having authority and wielding authority and administering justice. Now, the whole section, all of Proverbs 31, is something that a mother taught her son. So verse 1 says, the words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. So Proverbs 31 is given to us by a man named King Lemuel. It was collected probably by King Solomon or maybe King David later on, but Proverbs 31 is from King Lemuel. And what's interesting is that these are things his mother taught him. So here's the beginning, just the first 9 verses. What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed, and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty, and remember their misery no more. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. So that's what King Lemuel's mother taught him. He's going to be king one day, and he needs to be sober, and he needs to speak for the mute. He needs to defend the rights of the poor and the needy. He needs to judge righteously. And King Lemuel was not Jewish. He was not an Israelite king. Okay, he's outside the Mosaic covenant. But yet, his mother is talking to him about justice, righteousness. And I think that we should take that to heart. And we should advocate for justice, for righteousness, for righteous laws, for just rulers. We know that we're only going to get there through the gospel. We know that we're only going to get there when people repent and turn back to the Lord, and they actually want to seek real justice and real righteousness. But part of our message is that we should tell people that what they're doing is evil. We should speak to rulers who are not Christians and say, you will be held accountable for the things that you're doing. Repent now and be saved, and cease your evil works and pursue righteousness. That's what Paul said to Governor Felix, and got Governor Felix so upset and worried. And that's what we, as Christians, should be speaking to those in authority. Not all of us are going to have an opportunity to talk to the president or to a senator or to a representative, but wherever God places us, or whoever God brings into our lives, we should seek to share the gospel with them. And so I would encourage Christians to not shy away from talking about civil power, or even pursuing it if that's what God has laid on your heart, or discipling others in how to wield civil power properly. Treat it no differently than money. It is a thing that God has given and created, and it has its place in this world. Our job is simply to steward it well. So that is our challenge that we addressed today. I hope that you found that to be useful. If you have any questions, comments, or other topics you'd like me to address, please email me at thegbgpodcast@gmail.com. Go on Instagram, Twitter, Facebook. You can look for Governed by God and message me there. But I hope to see you next time, and we'll look at another challenge to Christian nationalism. With that, take care and God bless.